great joys we have at this church is to have so many young people who are studying and will be with us for a few years, sometimes two, sometimes four. Some of you it took 5 years, but they're here with us for a while and they help us so much, and we hope that we help them and that we are an encouragement to them that will strengthen them religiously while they are studying here and then in their later chosen careers. And Daniel has been kind of a special. He started out here years ago, and then he had a tragic skiing, I think it was a skiing accident. Four-wheeler, yes. He had a tragic four-wheeler accident that made him have to stay home for a while. And then he returned to A&M, and he is just a wonderful young man, and we wish him well. He's not only led our singing, but it has done other activities with the church. He's a great volunteer. I don't know if he'll make any money or not, because he volunteers for everything, goes all over the nation volunteering for something, even when he's not paid. But he will do well in life, and life will be blessed by him. And his roommate is with us. Stand up. We're glad to have you, so people will recognize you. I think it's a tribute if your roommate is willing to come to church with you and see the people that think so much highly of you. I met him, and he had a big surprise today. He saw Dr. Chris Knox, who is his favorite A&M teacher, and he never suspected that Dr. Chris Knox was the Joe Knox that is the leader of this congregation. So they had a nice visit, and that's a pleasant surprise, I'm sure. And I want to take special privilege to announce one visitor that we have, another young man. I met him this morning. His name is Bane McNeil. Bane, stand up. I want to tell them about you. Bane is a recent graduate of, I don't know if we should mention this, but the University of Texas, not A&M, but, and he's here for a while. When I was visiting with him and getting to know him, he said he hopes to go to law school. And I said, well, I'm a lawyer. And he couldn't believe that. But he's studying for his LSAT and is here helping his brother in the business, and we're glad to have you with us. And I'm so thrilled to have somebody else who is going to go into the legal profession. I know you'll be a real asset to it, and you have the chance to be a good witness for Christ in a profession that's so filled with so many sharks and bad people. Well, our study is the 24th chapter of the book of Acts, studying the history of the early church. We have brought ourselves to where Paul has been brought to Caesarea, which is the seat of the Roman government governing this area that includes Jerusalem. And Caesarea, the governor of the area, lives. And so they brought him. And Claudius Lysias has sent the Apostle Paul to the governor along with a letter. It's an interesting letter. It's embedded in Scripture. And it's interesting because it portrays Claudius Lysias in a very good light. Human nature doesn't change. When you're going to write a letter about what you've done, you do not err on the side of making yourself look bad. You err on the side of making yourself look so good. And Claudius says, I've been down in Jerusalem at this feast day and what that's like. And my troops rescued this man who I found out is a Roman citizen. He doesn't say, I almost had this man beaten with rods or anything like that. He just says, I've rescued this Roman citizen, and I've tried every way in the world to find out what the problem was, why there was a riot over him. And I examined him, and I had the Sanhedrin examine him. And I don't know what the issue is, but I know it's not worthy of death or imprisonment under our law. But not knowing what to do with him, I've sent him to you, and now it's your problem. So the governor read that, and then he says, when the chief priests and the others who are accusing the Apostle Paul of doing wrong arrive, I'll hear the matter. And chapter 24 is where our story resumes. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. Here's a quiz that, in case you're ever called on to Jeopardy or something. Who are the two lawyers that are named in the New Testament? One is Tertullus, and there's another one that's named Zenas. The difference is Tertullus represented the Sanhedrin, and Zenas had become a convert to Christianity. But those are the two lawyers that are named in the New Testament. And so when the case was called, Tertullus, being experienced in appearing before the court, presented the case before Felix. And he says, "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you." The subtext of that is, you've been so cruel and put down so many disturbances that it's been a peace mainly because we're afraid to do anything under your rule. But he's very complimentary. He says, "We've enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude." Now, I grew up hearing sermons in which they criticized Tertullus for trying to ingratiate himself with the judge. Well, what else is a lawyer to do? I mean, that, you know, you don't go and, well, some lawyers do. I've seen this happen, try to slap the judge around before the case begins, but I've never thought that was very productive on behalf of the client. And so it's, you know, even if you don't respect the man who's sitting there, you respect the office that he occupies, and so you treat him as best you possibly can. So I find no fault with Tertullus by trying to get on the good side of the judge. I mean, do you want a lawyer that just alienates the judge? Tertullus then presents the case against the Apostle Paul. He says, "We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, and so we seized him. If you'll examine him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges that we are bringing against him." Now, there's something very interesting about how the charge has slightly changed since he was taken in Jerusalem by the mob and presented for trial and for the accusation against him. Probably Tertullus, when he was being employed by the high priest to come up and present their case against Paul, kept asking, "Well, do you have a witness that he actually brought somebody, a Gentile, into the temple?" Remember, that was what caused the riot. They thought that he had brought a man named Trophimus, who was a Gentile from Asia Minor, into the temple precincts reserved only for the Jews. That was the original charge. And probably after asking for some time, they had to say, "Well, nobody actually saw that. We just heard it." And so now Tertullus, when he gets before the king, before the governor Felix, doesn't claim that the Apostle Paul desecrated the temple. He said he tried to. So reduced his burden of proof, because they couldn't find anybody that actually saw the Apostle Paul with a Gentile inside the precincts of the temple. The accusation that he is a troublemaker. He starts off with that because that's the most incendiary thing you could be in Rome, a Roman jurisdiction. Rome would tolerate many things. They would often let a nation that they controlled have their own form of government and their own religion and everything. The one thing they would not tolerate is civil unrest. You can do anything you want to, but if you start disturbing the peace, we're going to come down hard on you. And so the first thing that they charged the Apostle Paul with is that he was a man who is a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. Secondly, he said, he's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. This is the only place in Scripture where the church is referred to by the term Nazarene, the Nazarene sect. And he says that the third charge is that he was causing this trouble in Jerusalem, and so that they seized him. When the Apostle Paul gives his defense, and I always have loved this story. I have imagined it in my mind since I was a child, of Paul standing there, probably with some form of shackles, either on his feet or on his arms. And he is against a skilled man in the legal circles. And he stands against the leaders of his own people, the Sanhedrin, the high priest. And he stands there by himself, but he's able to give this great defense. The Apostle Paul says, I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. Now, what Paul is inferring when he says that is, I know you know these people. And therefore, I feel confident that you will recognize that my defense is, it's not true. He says, you can easily verify, even ask these people who have accused me, that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And it's been 5 days since he's been out of Jerusalem. So he was only there for less than a week. And he says, I've only been there a week. How can I have caused all this troublemaking and civil unrest in such a short time? The accusers did not find me arguing with anyone inside the temple. They did not find me stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. In other words, Paul really kept to himself, he kept to his own business. And he says, they can't find anybody who will tell you that I was causing a riot in the city of Jerusalem. I was only there for a short time. And then he says, the problem is that I do follow what the Apostle Paul calls the way. This is another time earlier in the book of Acts, the church and the Christianity was called the way. And he says, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. Now, sometimes people call the Church of Christ a sect. And by some sociological definitions, it could easily be that we would fall into the definition of a sect by sociologists. Well, the Apostle Paul doesn't argue whether Christianity is a sect or not a sect. He says, I am part of the way which they call a sect. And that's the way I've handled the problem of people saying, well, the Church of Christ is just a sect. A sect is a more restrictive group than, say, a denomination. And so they think the Church of Christ is a sect. I don't argue with them about that. You can't convince them we're not. But why dispute with it? Just say, okay, you call it a sect. Here's what we believe. That's what Paul is saying. It's what they call a sect, but what we believe is what our people have always believed. He says, I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. A few years ago, a man that I know or knew until his death wrote a book He was a member of the church. He wrote a book on the problem of hell, and he took the position, which some religious denominations take, that the righteous will have heaven, but there is no such thing as hell, that there will only be the resurrection of the righteous. But the Apostle Paul does not buy that. He says there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And that's a stirring thought, isn't it? So I have strived always to keep my conscience before God and man. Felix postpones the decision. One of the great events is when he brings Drusilla and listens to Paul explain more about this way of Christianity. Felix was a very cruel man. And he started off in life as a slave. He illustrates what the book of Proverbs says in chapter 29 about there are three things that the earth trembles under, four things that it cannot stand under. And there are two of those four things that are stated that are interesting, to me at least. One is when a slave becomes a king. I mean, that, I guess it's saying that when people who are not qualified to be a king become a king, then the earth trembles. And the other, just to throw it aside, make you want to read it maybe, is when a maidservant replaces her mistress. In other words, modern translation, when the secretary gets rid of the wife and marries the man. I guess that's what it is referring to, when the maidservant replaces her mistress. Felix illustrates this problem of when the slave becomes a king, because he was a slave and finally was freed. He was a slave to the mother of the emperor Claudius, who was emperor of Rome, that we read about in the book of Acts. He was appointed to be governor of Israel and that land area, but he was without regard of many morals or what we would call ethical living. And he married Drusilla. Drusilla was 19 years old at the time when this happens. She had only recently married Felix. Drusilla, you see, was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. Herod Agrippa I is the man who had James the Apostle beheaded and intended to do so the same thing for the Apostle Peter in Jerusalem. And he was later struck by an angel from the Lord to his death because they were praising his speech of saying, oh, the voice of a God, not of a man. And he was just enjoying that audacious pride of his, and the Lord struck him dead. That's Drusilla, his daughter. She was married to another king, but he was a king of kind of a minor place. And Felix met her, and Felix wanted her for his wife. And so he used a sorcerer to convince Drusilla. I'm sure it didn't take much because he had a lot larger realm of authority and a richer kingdom. It didn't take much for Drusilla to abandon her husband and to become the wife of Governor Felix. And so these are the two people who sit in before the Apostle Paul, and he's invited. And the Bible says that he was invited to speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Well, that's a broad subject, isn't it? Faith in Christ Jesus. Well, the Apostle Paul does something that's quite courageous. He doesn't personally attack Drusilla and Felix. There's no personal attack here. But he confronts them. He confronts them by talking about righteousness. Righteousness, you know, we sort of want to think of it as a lofty word, but it simply means doing right. Doing the right thing. That's what righteousness is. He's talking to a governor who hasn't bothered with the question of right or wrong, but what is politically expedient all of his career. He's talking to a young 19-year-old beautiful wife of the governor who probably hasn't had sleepless nights over wondering what is the right thing to do. And he talks about it. You've got to live right. And he talks to them on the subject of self-control. Well, neither one of these people had acted on self-control. Again, it's not a personal attack, but he's confronting them. And that's the way the gospel should be presented to a sinner. We never attack the sinner personally, but we must confront the sinner with what the faith of Jesus Christ requires. And then he talks about judgment to come. And it is this last theme that Felix responds to, at least emotionally. Some translations say he became terrified. Others, he became alarmed. Whether this was visible or not visible to others who were standing around, I don't know. But we know that when you talk about judgment to come and how quickly life passes, then those who are engaged in doing wrong must fear. You don't have a choice as to whether you'll be resurrected. That's what is taught here. It will be a resurrection of the righteous, a resurrection of the wicked. You don't have that choice. And to think about standing in judgment for the decisions and the choices you've made, that has to be a terrifying thought. Well, he interrupts because he doesn't want to listen anymore, and he says, I've got another appointment, Paul. We'll have to put this off when I have a convenient time in my schedule. Maybe we can get back together. And so he breaks off that communication and that confrontation of the Christian way, which he had inquired about. I don't know. It says that Paul and Felix visited from time to time. He kept him in jail for 2 years. Here's an interesting little thing. The Bible says he kept him in 2 years as a favor to the Jews. Now, he also kept him there for 2 years because one of the things that attracted Felix's attention is that Paul had accumulated a great contribution of money. And so it means that if he wasn't wealthy, he had access to wealth. And Felix was hoping that a bribe would be given to him. And to show his character, even though he knew that Paul should not have been restrained in prison, he kept him in prison. Here's the interesting thing, and I'll close. In knowing about Felix's subsequent trial in Rome for malfeasance of government, and having done things that would be worthy of him being sentenced to death, the Jews made great plaintiffs in accusing Felix of a horrible administration of justice. But Josephus says, but the high priests and the Sanhedrin did not support the complaints against Felix. And so Felix was spared his life, probably because of the influence of the Sanhedrin, who was the supreme ruler of the Jewish people, that body not supporting the accusations against Felix. And how do we join that with what the scripture says? He says, out of favor for the Jews, he kept Paul in prison. It seems to me that maybe there was a trade-off. The Sanhedrin would not testify against Felix and support the accusations against Felix, which Josephus says they did not. And in return, as a favor, he'd just keep Paul in prison, which would satisfy them. What an interesting story. You know, in a sense, we're always confronted with the truth. We can't live a day without being confronted with the truth. It's not a personal thing. And it's very hard not to make it personal and not to seem to make it personal. But it really should not be a personal thing. But we have to be faithful to what we believe. And if it confronts people by showing what ought to be, and they make the judgment about their own lives, then so be it. That's the way the Apostle Paul presented faith in Christ that day. The danger of putting off accepting the discipleship of Jesus Christ is very real. The studies that show that those who in their youth and adolescence want to become disciples and then keep postponing it until their 20s and 30s. And what happens later shows that an indifference grips the soul. You really need to respond to the gospel of Christ and to his invitation when you have the impulse to do it. Felix never again felt those same impulses in his soul. And as far as we know, never acted on it. And judging from his conduct after this time, he didn't really change his life. Although at least for one moment, he was concerned enough because of the prospect of the judgment to come that he might have responded. But he stopped it and said, maybe it'll be more convenient later, but it never comes. We always invite people to respond to the gospel of Christ.
Dismissed. Just want to share a couple of words there for Colin and his family. And they've experienced a loss in their family of someone who's very dear to the both of them. And just want to share a word of consolation to you to let you know that God places people in our lives to allow us the opportunity to learn, to allow us the opportunity to form relationships that last beyond the life here. And those positive relationships help to mold us. So we're to be thankful for those God have allowed to be a part of our lives. Be thankful that these people who have come before us and come with us, that these people have made an impression on us that will last us the rest of our lives. Now our job is to pass on those good things that these people brought to us. So, Colin, both of you, know that take what you learned from your dear departed friend and pass that on. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Precious Lord, we humbly approach your throne of grace. We say thank you, Heavenly Father, for allowing this group of believers to be a hub, Heavenly Father, for an educational hub. It's not by accident that we're here, Heavenly Father, that we're here for those who are the young people who are about to embark upon new lives, that we, Heavenly Father, have an opportunity and a responsibility to, Heavenly Father, show them by best example that we can, and the best that we can in teaching your word, Heavenly Father, so that as they go about the world and go out into the world, they take with them their lessons they learned at Broadway, that we, Heavenly Father, are incubators for those in the educational fields who are going on to careers, that they take the learnings, they take the love, they take the care that they get here from us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, we continue to rise to that challenge as a body of believers. We rise to the challenge, Heavenly Father, to be the ones who are here as steady for those who are unsure as they embark on new careers and new studies, that we're here, Heavenly Father, so that they know that they have a rock they can lean on. Allow us, Heavenly Father, continue in that role and bless those who are here today, and may they return to us safe and sound at the next appointed time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're dismissed.